Now, if you will open your Bible again at 1 Peter, and at that passage we read, perhaps I can explain to you how we come to be here this evening at this particular part of Scripture. 2 weeks ago today, at both morning and evening services, we were thinking together through the biblical teaching on Christian leadership. That is the particular calling and the particular responsibilities and obligations that God lays upon those who are brought to places of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. We thought in the morning on that day about our Lord's teaching and practice, and we thought in the evening about the Apostle Paul's teaching and practice on Christian leadership. Then last Sunday evening, we followed on from that by concentrating on the universal obligation that rests not upon some, but upon all of God's people. Not upon a few, but a universal obligation resting on all. And that is the obligation to evangelism. And we thought and spoke together from Luke chapter 10 about the obligation resting upon us as God's people to go out and evangelize. Now, I want to turn this evening to another universal obligation that God lays upon His church, and that upon every Christian believer within it. And that is the universal obligation to holiness of life, the universal obligation to distinctiveness of living, and to the kind and quality of life that reflects something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever it is lived. You find it summarized and crystallized in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, which we read this evening, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." It is inevitable, I suppose, that in these last few weeks, many of us have been considering and reflecting upon the great need of the church in our land at this particular time. There have been many who have said to me, one of the great needs of our generation in the midst of all the confusion that there is reformation. Another 16th century experience in the Church of Christ today is what we desperately need. Someone else said to me the other day, with a great sense of burden about the Church of God in Scotland, "I am longing and praying, and so are a number of my friends, for revival before the end of the century." And there are many who have reflected and concluded in different ways about the needs of Christ's church in these days. I happened to be reading just this past week something that was written at the turn of the last century by Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool, that great shining figure who graced the Church of England at the end of last century. And Ryle, writing of times of great alarm, as he put it in his own generation, says, "There is no doubt that at the end of this 19th century, the greatest need of the church is evangelism in the world." He was thinking of the great crying need of multitudes in Britain to be reached by the gospel. And then he adds, There is also no question, at the end of this 19th century, that the greatest need of the world is holiness in the church. There is no doubt that these two things do not exclude one another, neither are they alternatives to one another. But while we recognize that the great need of the church is to evangelize the world, there is no question whatsoever that the great need of the world is to see genuine, biblical, practical, personal holiness in the church. And for the want of it, there are multitudes who are far more confused within the world round about us. I think Ryle's perception at the end of the 19th century has a great deal to say to us in these last years of the 20th century. And I want, therefore, this evening to focus at this service on the universal obligation that rests upon the Church of Jesus Christ of biblical, personal, practical holiness within the church. Here in this passage that we read, it is set out for us, and there are a number of emphases of many that are in this passage that I want to take up and set before you, as it were, this evening under three main headings. I want us to try to learn something about this universal obligation. First of all, concerning the nature or character of biblical holiness. Secondly, I want us to see what Peter teaches us about the great motives of biblical holiness. And thirdly, I want us to spend a little time at the end thinking about the chief means that he provides for us to biblical holiness. Let me turn with you then, first of all, to the nature or character of biblical holiness. You may have noticed as we were reading through these verses that Peter relates biblical holiness in this passage in several different directions. First of all, to God. Secondly, to one another. Thirdly, to the world, and fourthly, to the believer himself. In relation to God, holiness is obedience, like the obedience of children. In verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform yourselves, and so on. In relation to one another, it is love, like the love of brethren. Verse 22, now that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. In relation to the world, it is distinctiveness, like the distinctiveness of strangers in a foreign land. Since you call on a father, verse 17, who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And in relation to the believer himself, it is growth, like the growth of children from babyhood into maturity, chapter 2, verse 2, like new born babes crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Let me enlarge a little then on each of these. First of all, biblical holiness is obedience, like the obedience of children to a father. There is no doubt that that is one of the things that is most emphasized in the New Testament, and yet in so many ways the thing that is obscured from our thinking and relegated to the last place whenever this idea of holiness is set before us. We tend to think of it as something that belongs to plaster cast saints, or to figures in a stained glass window, or people who have lived in another generation. Holiness belongs to a world of that kind for us. But if you were to ask the Scripture, what is it above all that holiness is related to in the Bible? The answer would be, it is related to this fundamental question of obedience to God, like the obedience of children to a father. As verse 14, obedient children, do not conform to the evil desire you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, what Peter is saying to us is this: there is a glorious reality in being brought into the family of God when you are converted to Jesus Christ, so that God is no longer a stranger. He is your Father. And we learn to glory in this truth, in the knowledge that God, by His fatherly care, has now taken us into His family. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. We may trust Him. These are all glorious truths that Christian people lay hold of. But I want to say to you this evening, there is another truth about the fatherhood of God of which Scripture is full, and it is this: that God, as our Father, having brought us into His family, sets His heart upon training us up as obedient children. And the whole Christian doctrine of holiness is crystallized in this matter of learning to do what we're told. Isn't that something that children hear again and again from parents who are trying to school them and train them and form them into mature, responsible adults, to bring them into the kind of character that they have a vision for? And you will find the parents saying again and again to a disobedient child, "When are you going to learn to do what you're told?" Now, practical biblical holiness, my dear friends, is simply learning in the school of Christ to obey what the Father says to us. And the glorious thing that is mystical to so many of us, of likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing His image, is that like Him we live in this way: I do always that which is pleasing to my Father. Holiness in relation to God is obedience like the obedience of children. Bishop Ryle writes these words in the passage I was referring to: when people talk of having received such a blessing, or of the riches of God's goodness and grace in their lives, while their families and friends see no improvement nor increased sanctity in their daily behavior and temperament, immense damage is done to the cause of the Christian gospel. Because in relation to God, holiness is obedience. In the second place, you will notice that in relation to one another, holiness is love, like the love of brethren. In verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Now, do you notice what God is about within his family is not just producing obedience to him as the Father, but producing love to one another in the family. And here is the second great mark of the character of biblical holiness. In relation to one another, it is love. Deep love, like the love of brothers and sisters to each other. Thus, biblical holiness, you see, is not a monastic thing. Although it is personal, it's not isolated. It's not possible for us to isolate ourselves from other people. Indeed, one of the places where biblical holiness is really tested is in our relationships with other people. You ask any missionary who comes home from the field, what is the greatest problem you face on the mission field? And I'll tell you what 90% of them will reply. It is our relationships with our fellow missionaries. That's our problem. And biblical holiness, my dear friends, is not tested out fundamentally when you are in isolation at a conference or a convention or sitting in church on the Lord's Day or when you are at your quiet time. Biblical holiness is tested out in your home, in your relationships with those who are nearest and dearest to you, in your office or shop or factory, in your university class, in your creation, in your relationships with other people. That's where biblical holiness is tested. And the Apostle Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. In relation to God, it is obedience like the obedience of children. In relation to one another, it is love like the love of brethren. In relation to the world, thirdly, it is a distinctiveness like the distinctiveness of foreigners or exiles. Notice verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here. Now, that's a characteristic of biblical holiness in relation to the world. You will know, of course, that there was a generation when people regarded their relationship to the world as one that meant they obeyed a certain set of rules and regulations. There were some things that were taboo in relation to the world, and because you did or did not do certain things, you were living a consistent Christian life, as they would say. But what the apostle is saying to us is this: in relation to the world, the quality of your life has to be such that it is apparent that you're serving another king. You belong to another kingdom. Do you know what it's like to be in another country where you have this sense of not belonging, really? That you are there, but you're not part of it? That the currency is strange to you? You have this humiliating business, as I had when I was in Cayman, of holding out my hand and saying to the woman behind the counter, take what you want, because I couldn't make head or tail of the currency. You don't speak the language and so on. But you see, if you translate that into the relation of the child of God to the godless world, what it means is that the standards he lives by are totally different. He is marching, as Oswald Guinness says, to the beat of another drummer. He is living by a different set of laws. He has different priorities. And when God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," what he is meaning is, live your life in obedience to me, not in obedience to the passing fashions of a godless society. Now, I say again to you this evening, that does not mean that you go out of your way to be odd. What it does mean is that there will be formed in you a character that people will take knowledge of and say, "Where does this quality come from?" In relation to the world, it is a distinctiveness, like the distinctiveness of foreigners or exiles. So, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves. In relation to the Christian himself, it is growth, like the growth of babies into adults. Chapter 2, he is still speaking about the same thing at the beginning. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." So in relation to ourselves, it is growth, like the growth of children into mature adults. You will have noticed many times, as we have had cause to see it in Scripture again and again, that when the Bible is speaking about conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, it speaks in these horticultural, biological terms, not in mechanical terms. Now, that's not because there were not mechanical devices available in these days. It is because this is the language and the metaphor which suits the reality. The reality is that biblical holiness is not produced in a day, or a week, or a month. Biblical holiness is described in these terms: first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which grows gradually and matures over a period of time. It is like babies who are born anew by the Word of God, and then grow up and mature gradually. And all of these pictures combine to emphasize a gradual, steady growth. Now, there are many people, and you will have seen it as I have done, there are many people who grow at a rate that makes you gasp sometimes. I was down again in New Mills this week to take the funeral of one of our men who was the local doctor, and I met one or two people there who had been converted fairly recently. But the maturity and the growth and the stature that they had put on in Christ over a period of months was very remarkable. But it is part of this general picture that biblical holiness is a product of the growth in grace of which Peter speaks in his second epistle, and which he speaks of here too, that you may grow up in your salvation. Now, let me pause for a moment and say to you, I am constantly solemnized by the fact that I am beginning to grow old and recognize the number of years that have passed since I first came to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And I do find myself asking so often what lengths of time there are behind me. And in so many ways, how much further I should be on. How long have you been converted to Christ? How long have you been on the Christian way? You know how you will say of a child, "My goodness me, he is old for his age. He has maturity beyond his years," and so on. But there's another kind of tragedy, and that's the tragedy that takes place when you see someone who may be 40 but is still playing with their dolls. I've seen that, and I tell you, I've seen it spiritually too. Haven't you? How long have you been on the way, may I ask you? How many years are behind since first you were born into the family of God? Oh, says Peter, that you may grow up in your salvation. There then are some of the things Peter tells us about the nature or character of biblical holiness. Let me turn to think with you a little now about the great motives to biblical holiness that Peter refers to. The first of them, I think, is here in chapter 1, verse 15. It is the call of God. Verse 15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Peter is clearly relating biblical holiness to the call of God. That is, of course, the call of God in the gospel. The call of God that arrested us when we were far from God and far from Christ, and summoned us to him. You know the call that you heard when God broke in upon your complacency and called you to himself in Jesus Christ. And you experienced the reality of being drawn by his grace into union with Jesus Christ. Now, what is that call to? When God calls you, what is he calling you to? Salvation, you say, yes. Eternal life and hope, yes. Forgiveness of sins, yes. But I want to say to you this evening that this call is a call above all else to holiness. So Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called you to uncleanness, but to holiness. In Ephesians 4:1, "I beg you," says Paul, "to lead a life worthy of the calling wherewith you were called." Now, here is how God presses this upon us. The motive to holiness of living is this, that when God first called you out of darkness into light, he called you to holiness of life. And when he comes and finds you leading a life that is contradictory to all of that, he says, "That that's not what I called you to. I didn't call you to that kind of life. I called you to holiness. So the call of God is a great motive. The character of God is another great motive. Did you notice in verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, and he quotes from the book of Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. Now, what's the whole idea behind that? Well, of course, you see, there are many of God's characteristics or the elements in God's character which we will never be able to mirror. We will never mirror God's omnipotence, for example, that he can do whatever he desires and wills to do. We cannot mirror God's omniscience, that is, that he knows everything that is to be known. But the amazing thing is that God means us to mirror his holiness. And he says, be holy, for I am holy. And the point of it is, you see, that in creation and in redemption, God has the one aim in view. And that is that men and women who are the crown of his creation and the object of his redeeming love should bear his image. That's what this world is all about, you know. The world was called into being by God so that man and woman may be set at the center of it by God, bearing the divine image. It's John Calvin who says that what happened at the fall of man into sin was that the image of God was effaced and defaced in him, and that thereafter God set about his purpose of the new creation so that he might restore in us the image of God which we lost at the fall. That's why you read in Romans chapter 8 that God's eternal purpose is this, to conform us to the likeness of his Son. That's not just what redemption is about, my dear friends. That's what the universe is about. That's what life is about. Do you ever stop and wonder, what is this life all about? What is it that gives it meaning? What is it that delivers me from the sense of meaninglessness and insignificance and uselessness that so many people experience? It's this, that God has formed and created you that you might bear his image. And the lineaments of that image are in biblical holiness. So the call of God is a great motive to biblical holiness. So is the character of God. Do you notice also, I am bound to tell you, that the apostle says that the fear of God is a great motive to biblical holiness. Since you call on a Father, verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here. How? In reverent fear. What Peter is saying, you see, is that this God who is our Creator and our Redeemer will most certainly one day be our judge. And he will sift our lives, what Peter calls what we have done. And he says to these Christian brothers and sisters, "Oh, my brothers and sisters, live in the light of that day. Live in the light of that day, and let the fear of God be a motive to holiness." But there is another. It is not only the call of God and the character of God and the fear of God, it is the blood of Christ that is a great goad. Charles Spurgeon calls it a great goad to holiness. You know what a goad is in the hands of a farmer with an animal. He goads the animal to get it to go in a certain direction. And Spurgeon says, the blood of Jesus Christ is a great goad to holiness. So Paul says, you know, verse 18, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now the blood of Jesus Christ has not only saving power, it has sanctifying power. It has a relationship to our holiness of life. And what the apostle is saying to us is this: why is it, do you think, that Jesus Christ shed his blood, that God the Father did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all? It was not merely that we might be released from the threat of judgment. It was that we might be made holy as he is holy. So that little children's hymn says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. And the apostle puts it into more theological language when he says, he died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him. Let me turn finally this evening with you to the chief means to holiness that God has provided. They are really two in number. One, the truth of God for our minds. And two, the power of God for our wills. Do you notice how Peter speaks so much about this from the very beginning of the passage we read in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then in verse 22, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. What is the great means of biblical holiness? It is the truth of God for our minds. If you want that in the words of Jesus, let me give it to you from his great high priestly prayer. Sanctify them, he prays. Oh God, Father, make them holy. That's what the word means. Sanctify them. How is that to be done? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. You show me a child of God who has grown in grace and begun to reveal some of the marks of the beauty of the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and I show you a Christian who has been giving themselves to the Word of God and steadily and patiently and perseveringly has taken it in like a babe takes in milk, and then like a stronger youngster takes in meat until he is feeding himself or herself with the truth of God. But there is another. There is the power of God for our wills. There are so many references to this, I don't have time to go through them with you. You should search them out really for yourself. But you will realize, of course, that when we are talking of something of such magnitude as changing our character and transforming our nature so that we bear the likeness of God in Jesus Christ, we are unable and totally unequipped to do this by ourselves. You cannot command yourself or any other man or woman, change yourself and make yourself like this picture of Jesus Christ. But there are a number of things the apostle says to us. Do you notice? The primary miracle he performs in the believer is this. He says, verse 23, "You have been born again." My dear friends, what's the importance of the new birth? The importance of the new birth is that it gives you what you will have by no other means, and that is a new nature. Do you know how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says something that is almost daring in its starkness in chapter 12 and verse 10? He says, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." And Peter speaks on the next page in his epistle about being partakers of the divine nature. What is biblical holiness chiefly then? It is portraying the beauty of Jesus Christ in your life. And it is by His redeeming grace and regenerating power that He does that in us. Oh, how the world outside, do you know how much the world outside desperately longs to see this? I have spoken to some of these businessmen who come to us at lunchtime, and many of them say to me, "The great problem about the Christian church is that there is so little difference between those who are in the church and those who are outside of it." Mahatma Gandhi, when he went back to India, said, "I would have become a Christian in Britain if I had seen one." Now, he was being cynical, of course, wasn't he? But there's just enough edge in that to make us say, "God help us." The world, says Ryle, the world's greatest need is to see holiness in the church. That's why revival historically, and I think biblically, does not begin with thousands being converted. It begins with handfuls in the Church of Jesus Christ becoming obedient and crying to God. Oh, may God in His mercy grant that He will do what is in His good pleasure for our generation. Let us pray. Father, we cry to You for Your grace, that we may learn from You. We pray that You would write Your word upon our hearts for the glory of Christ our Savior, and in his name. Amen.